Well, tonight we begin our study on actually opening up the Psalms. I suppose last time we had an introduction to the Psalms, but tonight we begin by looking to Psalm 1. And this is the beginning Psalm. This Psalm is meant to be the introduction, the opening to the rest of the book, the Psalter. And that's another way of describing the book of Psalms. It strikes me as, have you ever been in maybe driving through certain neighborhoods and some will take great pains to make their door really stand out. It just draws you as sort of a welcoming sign, but your eyes just drawn to a beautiful door. Well, Psalm 1 is that portal, that opening door that is meant to prepare us and invite us into the rest of the book. So I encourage you to follow in your Bible as I read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand at a judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So it goes without saying that Psalm 1 is the first psalm in the book of sayings. But I just said it. I wonder why we use that expression. It goes without saying, and then we say something. Well, it is the first of the psalms. It's the opening. It's the gateway. It's not just the first of many, though, okay? So it's not just, here's number one. This is the beginning of the psalms. It's meant to prepare us for the rest of the book. It's meant to set the agenda, if you will, for the rest of the book. I read in a Jewish website on that was talking about the psalm recently, and it observes that the first word in Hebrew is like this, blessed, or literally blessings. In the Hebrew, the word for blessing starts with the aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so they thought that was appropriate. So the first psalm begins with the first letter of the alphabet. So in my translation, it's blessed is the man. Maybe you could reflect it and get the spirit of what the Hebrew is doing there by if I translated it more like, the blessings. So it starts with the A, that's the first letter for the first psalm of the book. It kind of gives us that sense of a beginning. So what way does this psalm introduce the whole book? Basically, this psalm is going to say there are two paths of life, the way of godliness and the way of ungodliness. The way of godliness is a life full of blessing, vitality, fruitfulness. The way of ungodliness is ultimate futility and leads to judgment and destruction. Two very different paths, two very different destinations. Now, some like to suggest that there are many, many paths that you can choose, and really they all end up in the same place. That's not at all what the scripture is teaching. Two paths, two destinations. Very different entirely. The first path we see described in verses 1 to 3, the godly path. By the way, before we go any further, let me just ask you, I've challenged us. This would be a psalm. I'd like us to memorize some of the psalms. Psalm 1 and Psalm 23. You'll have some time for that one. And then Psalm 119. Okay, good. You know Psalm 119. That's very good. Very good. So we won't do Psalm 119. But I would like us to memorize or rememorize these kind of classic psalms. I've mentioned this before. Has anyone yet memorized Psalm 1? All right, good. Maybe we'll have a recitation time one of these evenings. I'm working on it in the Hebrew, so I'm working a little slower. I've got a couple of verses down. But I encourage all of us, this psalm is meant to help us think about the whole book. So with that in mind, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. That first word, blessing, or blessed, is literally blessings. Blessings of the man. And so that's how my translation renders it, blessed is. Or you could say, all the blessings. It's speaking of the multitude of blessings that belong to the man that's being described here, the godly man. And so that word captures our attention. The very first word of the first psalm, the very first word of the book of Psalms is blessings. That's a happy, inviting word. It could have easily have said destruction with a sense of warning. But instead, there's this appealing invitation, blessings, all the blessings. It's interesting to me that as this psalm begins with that word, I checked it, and sure enough, if you go over to the Gospels and think through which is the first sermon that is recorded that our Lord speaks. We're told, for example, he speaks to his disciples. He tells them to follow him at some point. We're told his preaching, in the early chapters of Matthew, we're told that he was calling people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But that's a summation. What his first sermon, I think, would be the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, the first sermon that's recorded. And how does that begin? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in that Sermon on the Mount, our Lord is describing the path of those who follow Christ. And so here is the psalm begins, the book of Psalms, blessings, the blessings of the one who follows the Lord. There are two different words for blessing, at least, that I can think of in the Old Testament. One has the idea, when God blesses us, he bestows benefits on us. The same word sometimes is flipped around, we bless God. Of course, we don't benefit God, but that's meaning we praise him. That's a different word for blessing. This has the idea of the benefits themselves, the blessings, the joy. Sometimes it's translated happiness. The name Asher is related to this word, Ashrei, the blessings. And so as this book begins, after we talk about, the blessings of the man, it then kind of takes a negative turn, doesn't it? And tells us what he doesn't do. The blessings of the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And so the first thing he does is he tells us the things to avoid, what godliness does not do. That's a challenging thought. He begins, like as I said, in the negative, in a sense saying, blessings, he's caught our attention, are for those who don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this. In our modern Western culture, any person who's a specialist in advertising and public relations would take the psalmist aside and say, no, we don't talk about don't do's and prohibitions. That doesn't sell. That doesn't market. That's not popular. We don't like, in our culture, the word no. We don't like, in our culture, the word don't. The Holy Spirit guiding the psalmist wasn't too worried about that. But again, it's contrary to our culture to hear the word, don't do this, no. I'm reminded of a sermon I heard a long time ago. I don't know if it had anything to do with this psalm. I don't think so. But Alistair Begg was told of his daughter was in California and was working as a nanny. And when she went in for that first orientation, I guess, of her responsibilities, the first thing the parents said to her is, our child does not hear the word no. That word will not be in your vocabulary when you speak to our child. Kind of makes me wonder, I wonder what that child's like today. But that reflects our culture. Oh no, don't. And so often, just redirect. Don't say no. Don't say stop. Redirect. Do something different. But don't say no. And yet the psalmist, guided by the Holy Spirit, says no. The man, oh, the blessings of the man who says no to these three steps, who won't do these things. He was told what not to do. Notice there's three kind of successive descriptive phrases. And it seems to me there's a progression downhill, if you will. Notice, for example, first the words of action. He does not walk or stand or sit. Can you see it's just kind of, there's a slowing down here. There's a downward trend from actively walking to standing and then sitting. There's a progression. And the people to be avoided, there's also a progression. The ungodly, sinners, and scorners or scoffers. Now, some of your translations, I think on here, might have the word wicked. And this word appears a number of times in the psalm. But really, ungodly is a better way of translating this. Now, when we think of ungodly, we think, oh, awful, awful. But here, ungodly means godless. So it's not speaking of the most horrific rebel, but a person in whom God is irrelevant in their life. God is not a part of their formula, their equation. They're godless. They're ungodly. And so the first group, he says, you know, blessed are those who don't walk, who do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The sinners, that's a more active term. The word sin means to miss the mark. It's even used like of an archer who's shooting at a target and misses. But a sinner is someone who more actively disobeys God's word. So the ungodly is just, God's just not, they're not a part of the of God's covenant people. They're estranged from God. They have nothing to do with God. The sinner is actively disobeying, rebelling against God's word. The scorner or scoffer is someone who mocks God's word and mocks God. So can you see from someone who where God just isn't, they don't think about God, to someone who intentionally disobeys God, to someone who scoffs and mocks at God. I feel when I look at some of the popular media today, it seems like many I would put in this category. There's just this sense of deriding and mocking things of godliness and things of the Lord, whether it be his moral principles, his moral law, or just the idea of God himself. But we live in an age that's increasingly in this last category, the scoffers, the mockers. So the godly man, the blessed man, does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't follow their values and their wisdom. The word walk usually has the idea of, you know, kind of a lifestyle. And so this, he does not take up the lifestyle of those for whom God is irrelevant. As we might look at someone and say, well, they don't know the Lord, but they're not that bad. Well, you still don't want to be living by their value system, by their philosophy of life, their counsel, their wisdom. He doesn't, we're told, stand in the way of sinners. Again, standing suggests a more settled commitment in sin. By the way, as I'm thinking of these three words, the picture that came to mind is maybe you're at work or a church or something, and someone says, let's talk. And you're saying, okay, we're heading to our car in the parking lot, and let's talk as we go, which maybe you're kind of in a hurry. So, okay, we can talk. Let's walk and talk. And then maybe you get into a more focused discussion and you just stand and talk. And finally realize, okay, we need to go have a conversation. Let's go get some coffee. So that's the walk, the stand, and then the word sit. Sitting in the seat, the word seat can also be translated an assembly, a gathering place. So he doesn't sit in the assembly. So he doesn't take his place in the council, not the wisdom, not the guidance, but in the group of the ungodly. To sit in the assembly suggests approving fellowship. When I think of this, I'm reminded of Lot. We're told that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Again, to sit in the gate, in the ancient world, the gate is a place where the city council met. When you had some important discussions, this was the meeting place of the city. And so the fact that Lot sat in the among the elders in the gate of the city showed that he had their approval, and he was among them as one of them. And so this speaks of the godly avoids that situation. You know, the struggle is, I think most people want approval. If I asked you, would you rather people like you or dislike you? Most of us would say, I guess I'd prefer to be liked. I'd like to be people to think well of me. That's a struggle. And I think that's a struggle in our culture especially, as our culture is moving more and more from sinner to scoffing society. I think there's a lot of pressure on the church at large to want to win or keep the approval of our society. But to do so is costing more and more in the way of compromise and unwillingness to stand on God's truth. I speak of that in terms of church and our relationship to the world, but as individuals, I think we have the same struggle. It's going to be harder and harder to go along with the crowd if we want God's approval, if we want to walk in wisdom. I think it's going to become clearer and clearer that we're on a different path. So, in verse 1, this opening book to the Psalms, the first thing it talks to us is that there's two different paths. And the first thing it says, let's look at this godly man and talk about what he doesn't do. And we see he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't sit in the assembly of the scoffers, the mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So this is a great, here's he's teaching by way of contrast. I mean this, not this. I remember hearing a pastor who had, I guess, maybe retired from ministry or was far down the path in ministry. And as he looked back, he said, you know, I wish I had more clearly said what I wasn't talking about. In other words, here's what I mean and here's what I don't mean. Do this and don't do that. Well, the psalmist is doing that for us. I mean this, not this. And he begins by not this. So if he's not going to walk in those ways, how should he live? So here's a positive description. So the negative said, avoid the moral and spiritual influence of the world around us, the ungodly peers. Now let's see the positive. It says that, what is this? What does he tell us about him? He delights in God's word. It's his joy. It brings him delight. He doesn't see it as a book of rules. He doesn't see it as some kind of a law that is beating down on him. But he sees it as God's revelation. In fact, the word law, I'm not satisfied that that's the best translation. It's the Greek, it's the Hebrew word Torah. But that word has the idea of more ascending forth. And I like to think of it as God's revelation, God's instruction. Maybe you could hear the word Torah, law or instruction. A school teacher is mora. It's built on the same word. So a teacher is one who gives forth instruction. God's Torah is not just, when we think law, we think of regulations, we think of speed limits, whatever it might be. Torah is bigger than that. It's God's revelation, God's word. And this tells us, the psalmist tells us, the godly man delights in God's revelation. By the way, you might think about, okay, we're not told who the author of this psalm is. This is one of the psalms that's anonymous. But if we think of it in the time of David, what revelation of God does he have? The books of Moses. So in other words, and maybe the book of Judges. But in other words, there wasn't a lot yet. And yet what God reveals, God's word, is a delight to God's people. And so he doesn't delight, he doesn't associate with, he doesn't compromise with the values and the beliefs and the wisdom of this world that's without God. Rather, his delight is in God's word. And then we're told he meditates on it day and night. By the way, it says day and night. What does that mean? That's kind of a way of a poetic way of saying all the time. You know, sometimes we say, okay, I meditate on God's word. I set my alarm. I get up, or before I go to bed, whatever it is. It's during this minutes I think about God's word. The godly man, this blessed man, God's word is always, it's there in his mind. You know, where do you go when you're on default? You know, when you stop at a red light, where do you go? His mind drifts to God's word, and he says he meditates. And that word meditate can have the idea of just kind of muttering. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many of you mutter to yourself at times. You know, you walk in the store and you're reminded, toothpaste. Don't forget the toothpaste. And then you get into the car and you're driving home. I forgot the toothpaste. Or whatever it might be, there's this muttering. You know, you're in your mind, you're kind of going rehearsing a conversation you had that was good or that was bad. And sometimes, you know, of course, it's getting more and more confusing. You go to the store and someone walks down the aisle talking. And you wonder, are they talking to themselves? Are they talking to me? Or are they talking to a device? And you look for some kind of a clue. It's kind of, but what's saying is the godly man, he's kind of just talking to himself, talking to the Lord. If you've been working on memorizing the psalm, have you ever noticed that when you do it verbally, when you're memorizing scripture, when you actually verbalize it, speak it out, it's easier to remember? I remember I told you about the street evangelist at Berkeley. We called him Holy Hubert. And he had the entire New Testament memorized and several other books. I remember hearing that at one point he actually offered a check for, I don't know, it was $1,000 or something, if anyone could find a verse that he couldn't quote. Never paid up. But that was one of his strategies, is when you memorize, use all your senses. And so he said, start with a large print Bible, so it's really clear. And he said, as you trace it along with your finger, he said, read it out loud. And he'd say, you read it out loud three times. And then he'd say, you write it down. You write it out three times. And as you're writing it, you're speaking it. And then after you've read it out loud, written it out loud, he then read it out loud again. And he said, then close your Bible and you've got it. Now, if you are several years older, we have to modify the rules. But the basic idea is his things you want to touch, you want to see, you want to hear, you want to taste it. See how he was using all your senses. And so here, the psalmist, as he's muttering, the picture here is someone who's just kind of having a conversation with God's word through the day. He delights and he meditates. He murmurs in God's word all day long. Well, then verse 3, we're told the result. Where does this path lead? We're told what path he doesn't take. Now we see that. And what's fundamentally described here is that in which he delights. I wonder if it would be fair to say that maybe that might be a way that we could characterize ourselves and maybe other people. What is your delight? Well, maybe at Thanksgiving, that might be a conversation starter sometime. Or maybe when you're on a bus or something, turn to the person next to you and say, "What is your delight?" Huh? But isn't that kind of a defining thing if someone might even have to wrestle with, "I'm not sure." Well, maybe you should find out. Well, he says his delight is in God's word. Now, verse 3, where does this path take him? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall not prosper. The picture here is given of a wonderfully thriving tree. Remember, this is Israel, where there's a lot of places that don't have trees, that are treeless, that are barren. Now, there are some places where trees are, and if you see a bunch of thriving trees, your first thought is, there's water there. There's a spring. It's an oasis. If you go down by the Dead Sea, and it's hot, and it's dry, and it's barren, but as you're going down along, you might look over to the right, and you see this little explosion of green there over in the rocks. That's a place called En Gedi. That was a favorite spot of David. And so that's the idea is, when you see a thriving tree, there's water somewhere. And here the picture is, it's planted by streams of water. And that word for stream has the idea usually of an irrigation ditch. In other words, it's a dug stream. It's an intentional stream. In other words, it's a cultivated tree that has a rich and secure and abundant source of water. This tree is in paradise for trees. And it's thriving. It bears its fruit in its season. Now that we're going into the fall, you're going to notice some trees out there that don't let loose of their leaves. In some cases, those are evergreens. That's okay. Some trees, that tree is supposed to let loose. If it doesn't let loose of its leaves at the right time, it's probably dead. So if a tree doesn't bear fruit and doesn't its leaves don't do the right things at the right time, it's unhealthy. This tree shows all the signs of health. It bears its fruit in the right season. Its trees are glorious and resplendent. It's thriving and productive. Now, if you're into gardening or farming, then if you're really into it, then you delight in coming out and seeing your plants or whatever you're growing thriving. And there's just a certain pleasure if you're raising a little garden and, oh my goodness, these tomato plants are just exploding with red. This is glorious, or whatever it might be. Look at those roots. Are those roots not incredible? This is the picture here. There's something satisfying. This is a vibrant, healthy tree. It's blooming or bearing fruit, depending on what you're looking at. It's a picture of wonder. It's a picture of beauty. And so if you're really into that kind of thing, you get the picture of what the psalmist is saying. He isn't now talking about tree, but here's where poetry fits in. The tree is a picture of the man. And we see his vitality coming out in every area of his life. Ray Steadman wrote a book on the Psalms, and he tells the story one time he was at this conference, and a young man came up to him and said, "I want to talk to you. I'm a Christian, but my Christian life isn't doing so well." And he talked about some of the things that he's wrestling with. And basically ended up saying, I just have a real hard time living like a Christian. And so Ray Steadman said, tell me about your private life with the Lord. How well do you know the Lord? How much do you delight in reading his word and then spending time talking to him? Because after all, it's not the time spent in reading the word that's important. It's the time spent in enjoying the presence of God that strengthens you. And then he went on to say, and as he was talking, the Psalm 1 came into his mind. And it just so happened they were under this beautiful fir tree, a Douglas fir. He looked at the tree and he said, look at this tree we're under. What does it remind of you? What are the qualities the tree suggests? And he looked and talked to him. Well, it's beautiful. It's strong. It looks healthy. Great. Where does that come from? Where does this big, beautiful tree get all that vitality? The young man was looking up and said, looked down and said, I guess from its roots. It's pulling in all the nutrients and all the water. And he said, basically, bingo. Exactly. You're on target. And that's a picture of the Christian life. If you want a vital, vibrant, fruitful Christian life, so often we focus on doing the things that are associated with that. So we get busy. The psalmist is saying the path to the fruitful life is not to get busier, it's to get deeper. Deeper in a relationship with the Lord. And that's coming about through not just reading the scriptures, even memorizing the scriptures, but muttering, meditating, delighting in the scriptures. Because as you're in them, you're uncovering the goodies about who God is and what it means to have a relationship with him. And it says in the psalm, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf it also shall not wither. And then the picture changes. And whatever he does shall prosper. Now we're back talking to the godly man. Whatever he does shall prosper. Okay, so I'm sure the prosperity people take this and say, see, if you're godly, you'll be rich. And the word here can be translated success. I first learned this word when I was in Israel. And someone, as we were getting ready to take an exam, said, b'hatzlacha. And I, of course, what does that mean? And basically means with success. I like that. They didn't say good luck. That's never been a comfort to me. But, basically, may you prosper in the exam. And, of course, usually when I'm taking exam, it's a time of prayer for new revelation, that the heavens would open up and pour into things that I didn't study. But this person was saying, may you succeed in the exam. And so the word here has the idea of accomplishing, successfully accomplishing the goals and purposes of life. And the godly man will do that. Now we need to remember, the ungodly will look on and say, that person's not successful. That person isn't prospering. I've just started reading a little bit of a biography about the last missionary couple, family, with China Inland Mission when the communists expelled the missionaries. And these were forced to stay behind for a while. They were trying to push them into a corner so that they would turn around and become spies for the Chinese. And they lived under awful circumstances. The only heat they had was that when they cooked the pot of rice that would feed them for the day. Lots of things. But the interesting thing is they were living in oppression, persecution, and deprivation. In their minds, they were living like fertile trees. They used the language of Psalm 1 to think about how they were living. You see how the world would look on and say, these guys are living the worst possible life. And they said, we're living the best possible life because we're soaking in the goodness of God. You don't need riches. You don't need abundance. You don't need health to soak in the riches of God. And that's what they were doing. And so to them, they were a vibrant tree. So the world looking out might not say, you're not prospering. But if we have God's perspective, we might say, there it is. There's the tree. Well, then verse 4 speaks of the ungodly path. We looked at the godly path in verses 1 to 3, what it doesn't do, the core of how it does it. It delights in the Lord and his word, the effect of that. Now we look at the ungodly path in verse 4. The ungodly are not so. So what do they do? Basically, whatever the godly does, turn it around. The ungodly are not so. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. Here's the contrast again. And here's the way of the ungodly. They're not like the godly. That's simple enough. But instead of the thriving tree that can endure the fiercest storms, and that's a good sign. That's one of the clues of a diseased tree. The winds come, the limbs fall out. That's also a clue. It's a pecan. When the Lord was designing trees, he said, I want something that will shower limbs all year long, the pecan. But that's one of the keys. Sometimes when you have a big limb come down, you go and look, and oh, man, that thing was diseased. Look at that. No wonder it came down. The tree planted by the streams of water, it stands in the storm. Chaff is the exact opposite. What is chaff? Chaff is the leftover when you winnow the grain. So remember, when they harvested wheat or barley, they would bring it in. You know, with the grains there with the plant, and the first thing they'd do is thresh it. Usually, they'd bring over an ox or something, dragging something over to kind of break it up so that the wheat berries would separate from the stalk. And then they would winnow it. They would take these forks and kind of lift it up into the ground, throw it up into the air, and they do it in the evening during the breezy part of the day. And the chaff would, as it went up, the heavy stuff would come down, and the chaff would be blown off. Now the chaff isn't the straw. So we got the wheat berry. That's what you're going to roast and eat. The straw, you could use that for bedding. You could use that for feeding animals. The chaff isn't even worth as much as the straw. It's just the little, it's just the little fragments. And what they would do is they'd gather that together as best they could after it kind of separated it through the blowing and burn it, because otherwise it would make a mess out of the fields. Chaff, that's chaff. Utterly worthless waste. Lifeless. And whereas the tree can stand against any storm, the slightest evening breeze takes the chaff and blows it away. That's a picture of the ungodly. What a contrast. And that is a picture of the result of living an ungodly life. Again, you have to have God's perspective, a heavenly perspective. In the world's perspective, we might see someone driving down the road in the most expensive suit, driving the most beautiful Rolls Royce, and in God's eyes, they're the chaff that it will just be breezed away into destruction and fire. So we need to have the filter of God's perspective as we see. And we don't hate, despise, or mock at such ones. We grieve for them and pray and reach out. Well, verses 5 and 6 speak of the final destination, the arriving places of these two paths. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment because they're chaff, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Because the ungodly doesn't treasure what the godly treasures. He does not live as the godly lives. He will not endure as the godly endures. Again, it's not meriting, but living a life of loving the Lord, trusting in him as Savior, or not. And so because of that, because the ungodly are ungodly, they have God isn't in their life. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not religious. Most of the people of the ancient world were quite religious. They would gladly show you all the gods they had in their home. But they're ungodly in terms of a relationship with the living God. They don't stand in the judgment, nor will sinners. They have no place, we're told, among the believers in the final judgment. Remember how the godly man doesn't sit in the assembly of the mockers. The ungodly will not sit in the assembly of the believers. And here it's speaking of the assembly in God's presence. Verse 6:4, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now that word know can mean know, have information. This is the word know that can also emphasize a relationship, like the marriage relationship. Adam knew his wife. What is the meaning of it here? And once again, we're reminded of the three most important tools of Bible interpretation. Context, context, and context. Context tells us what know means, and it's obvious by the antithetical parallelism. We talked about Hebrew poetry as having parallels. So here it's contrasting parallels. Sometimes it's equating. Here it's a contrast. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly will perish. Know is contrasted to perish. Alan Ross, who wrote, my Hebrew professor, writes this: this is the language of the New Testament, and it says that Jesus will use in the coming that the New Testament says Jesus will use in the coming judgment. I do not know you. Remember, he says that to the ungodly. I never knew you. And I am the good shepherd. I know my own. And my own know me. So what Jesus uses as language of salvation language, I never knew you. That's judgment. I know my sheep. That's salvation. The ungodly, the godly, God knows their way. The way of the ungodly is destruction. They'll perish. God hasn't been a part of his life, of their life, and he won't be a part of their life in the age to come. He'll be the judge of their life, and their relationship to him will be the one who condemns them to torment. So the psalmist puts before us a stark contrast, right? Two paths. One's the path of the godly. It's grounded in faith in our Lord, and it ends in glory. The other path lives without God. It's ungodly, but it ends in judgment. One path is a life that's vital and fruitful. The other path is as empty as the chaff that's no more than a nuisance during the harvest. What's the difference? Saving faith. Saving faith. Having a true and living relationship with the Lord. And part of that faith is it's a loving faith. And because it delights in the Lord, it delights in his word. And that delight leads to a life that is deeply grounded in the Lord. The psalmist begins this psalter, this book, here, to make an invitation to us. Come, delight in the Lord. How do I do that? Well, meditating in his word, delighting and meditating in his word is an essential element of it. And so remember I told you one of the things about that's a hard thing for me about the Psalms, it's their poetry. What's the purpose of poetry? Unusual words, unusual grammar and syntax, just it doesn't flow. That's the point. It's an art form. It's meant to be beautiful, as you notice how masterfully things are compared and contrasted and expressed. What a more effective way of describing a life that is really vital in the Lord than the beautiful picture of the tree, thriving by water in the midst of an arid land. So as we begin into the Psalms, the psalmist wants to say, mutter in God's word. It's slow down. Think about the words. Think about the pictures. Think about the parallels and contrasts that are brought out. Not to write a literary thesis, but to get to know the author and to draw near to him. And so as we begin with Psalm 1, there's a warning. Don't take the path of the ungodly. I heard it compared to Madame Curie. Do you know who Madame Curie is? Yeah, she made cured ham. She's the one who, when we think of radioactivity, I think she coined the phrase. Remarkable woman, actually Polish, but did her academic work in France. First woman to win a Nobel Prize. First of anyone, and maybe the only one, to win two Nobel Prizes in different fields. Nobel Prize in physics and a Nobel Prize in chemistry. But she, her passion was radioactivity, and it was her downfall. Because when we think of radioactivity, I can remember you go in hospitals or at the university, I would see this often in some of the science wings, there'd be these little signs that said radioactive. I trained myself. You see the sign, 180 turn instantly. And so get out of here. They didn't know that back then. And so she ended up getting cancer and dying from all her work. She so did not know the hazard of what she was doing. Her papers, all her research archives, you have to wear protective gear to handle it. She just didn't know. Well, the psalmist says, that's what sin will do. It may be fascinating. It might be thrilling. But it's poison to your soul. The godly stays off that path. The godly goes further. His delight is in God's word, because his delight is in the Lord. May we together walk through this door that's before us and learn to treasure the Lord as we treasure his word together. Father, thank you for this, your word. Speak to our hearts through this word. Father, if any here have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, awaken them to their need. Father, for those of us who haven't been the thriving tree you would want us to be. Father, give us a thirst to know and delight in you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.